Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather as your people. We can sing praise to you. We can come before you in an attitude of prayer. We can return to you a portion of what you provide for us. Father, we thank you especially for your holy word that's been handed down from generation to generation, that through it and through your Holy Spirit, you continue to speak into our lives and instruct us and teach us in the way we should go. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that only those things that are of you, that are written in your word and are inspired by your spirit, would go forward and be heard and understood. We ask that all those things which are a man would be lost along the way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In modern times, we define a host of relationships by contracts. These are usually for goods or services or cash. The contract, formal or informal, helps us specify failure in these relationships. The Lord did not establish a contract with Israel or with the church. He created a covenant, and there's a difference. Contracts are broken when one of the parties fails to keep their promise. If, let us say, a patient fails to keep a doctor's appointment, the doctor is not obliged to call the house and inquire, "Where are you? You didn't show up. Are you okay? Can I help you?" He simply goes on to the next patient and has his appointment secretary make a note of the patient who failed to keep the appointment. That patient may find it harder the next time to see the doctor. He broke an informal contract. According to the Bible, however, the Lord asks, "Can a mother forget the babe at her breast and not have compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you," says the Lord. The Bible indicates the covenant is more like the ties of a parent to a child than a doctor's appointment. If a child fails to show up at dinner, the parent's obligation, unlike the doctor's, isn't canceled. The parent finds out where the child is and makes sure he's cared for. One member's failure does not destroy the relationship of a covenant. A covenant puts no conditions on faithfulness. It is an unconditional commitment to love and to serve. Now, as men and women taught and accepting the gospel of Jesus, we are people of the covenant, not people of a contract. God loves us even when we do not live in obedience to his will and his way. He sent Jesus to bridge the gap. And this morning we move into the final weeks of our study of Nehemiah, a study that has witnessed God's hand at work time and again. Hearts have been softened, prayers have been answered, people have worked side by side, and together the long-awaited reconstruction of Jerusalem's walls and gates has been completed. Knowing more was yet to be accomplished, Ezra the priest was sought out and invited to read God's word in the presence of his people. Building a large platform, Ezra, flanked on either side by a group of Levites, began to read God's word to his people. How many hours did they read on the first day? This is a little pop quiz. 6 hours the first day, and how many on the second day? Come on, you're off to a good start. It's half of six. Oh, yeah, there you go. You got it. And what happened after they had their reading that day? What happened after that? They didn't go for lunch. The fellas, yeah.
The fellas.
Yeah, the Levites, right. The Levites, with the 13 of them, dispersed amongst the crowds and went out and basically did a Bible study with the people, explained to the people what it was that they just had read. And during that second day of reading, the masses were reminded of a special event. Anybody remember what it was called? The Festival of Booths, that's right. And what did that Festival of Booths represent? That's right, yeah, it represented the 40 years of their wilderness journey and how God had blessed them and provided for them and met their needs throughout that 40 years. And so they reclaimed that event and had that celebration for 7 days, that seven-day festival. But at the conclusion of the event, things returned to normal. Ezra again returned to his platform and began reading God's word. Only this time the mood was different. No longer was it a celebratory tone, but now there was contrition and confession. And as we studied last week in Nehemiah 9, we see that this was one of the longest recorded prayers in Scripture. And as we read through this great prayer, we came to see a simple recognition of God's blessing and bounty in creation. But alongside that acknowledgement of God's goodness came the humble recognition of their history of sin and rebellion. They used terms like stiff-necked and stubborn to describe their own people and talked about the rebellion of their ancestors in the face of God. And at the conclusion of that prayer, they sought to make a new covenant with God. They sought to restore their relationship with him and move forward in an act of obedience and contrition. And as we come to the 10th chapter today, we pick up on the events that happened. And Janice read it for us so wonderfully there, so clearly. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, basically everybody that was there, and all those who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples, in other words, the ones they weren't related to, they all joined their fellow Israelites and nobles and bound themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God. As we come to this portion of text, we need to pause and consider the characteristics of this new covenant that they're making. There's really three parts to it: the authority of the Bible, the importance of the temple, and the responsibility of God's people. Well, the authority of the Bible, everything that's included in this new covenant is a response to God's people, to what God's people believed is demanded of them in the Old Testament. Each of the promises made is in reaction to or response to a specific Old Testament require, many of which are repeated several times in those first five books of the Old Testament, that portion of Scripture known as the Pentateuch. The first was their call to separate themselves from the other peoples in the community. And the next was to obey the commands of God, the regulations and decrees that the Lord had set out. Secondly, we had the importance of the temple. Verses 30 to 39 cover topics pertaining to the temple. Topics like temple worship and temple tax and the first fruits of the crops and the trees, the regular tithes and offerings. Returning exiles years earlier had devoted time and resources to building up the temple, but it was Ezra's concern to see the provision for the temple be continued by this generation and those who would come after him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could put something in place to see that three generations from now, this would still be happening here? Wouldn't that be lovely if there was some way we could do that? Well, there is a little bit in how we live and how we raise the next generation, but that's for another day. But this was their concern, was to see, it's great that the people at this point were serious and focused in following God and living in line with obedience to him. But Ezra's concern was for the generations to come after to adhere to the same belief system. And the same thing was the concern for the maintenance of the temple. Nehemiah knew that it would be a bonding factor for the temple to hold people together as they came along together as one body and served and cared and looked after the temple. And the vows, the promises, the pledges made by these people were for everyone. There was no one little select group that was responsible. Rather, it was for the entire body. And if you scan through those verses through 30, verses 30 to 39, you find an overwhelming use of the word we, referring to the whole of the people. It was saying that we as one people take the responsibility to keep God's law. We as one people take responsibility to maintain the temple. We as one people take responsibility to live in obedience to God's word. And looking to verse 30, they begin with their family promises. They promise not to intermarry with people from other nations. This was not seen as racial snobbery or prejudice, but rather a call to keep their family lines pure. This would also allow for their people and future generations to stay true to their beliefs in God and adherence to his word. The Apostle Paul spoke of this when he wrote to the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians we read, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" You see, this new covenant with God called his people to stay true to their beliefs and remain faithful as devout believers. This meant refraining from marrying outside of their belief system. Secondly was the adherence to the Sabbath. First and foremost was the recognition that the Sabbath was to refrain, or recognition that on the Sabbath they were refrained from any sort of business or commerce. Namely, if unbelievers came to do business with you on the Sabbath, you refrain from doing it. And this can be traced back to the Ten Commandments, where we read, "Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy." Right. Now, as New Testament Christians, we are no longer bound by the Sabbath, which, of course, is Saturday. But rather, we worship, we've been given a new day called the Lord's Day. And it's not expected to be a day of silence, but a time of worship and celebration and rejoicing in the presence of God. This was another practice employed by God's people, which has not been adopted so much by the Christian community for several generations. And there's another practice, I should say, that has not been adopted. In verse 31, it says, "We will forego the crops on the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." Now, think this through as I explain it. An interesting practice that, since the early years of the Old Testament, was implemented. On the seventh year, the fields were left unplanted and unplowed. This was done to allow the soil time to rejuvenate. For vineyards and orchards, their crops were left unpicked and unharvested, and the produce was free for the taking for those who were struggling financially and couldn't afford to provide for themselves. They had free access. Now listen to this one for anybody that's ever had a mortgage. In the same way, if someone owed you money, the debt was wiped out on the seventh year, and the person was set free of their debt. Wouldn't that have been lovely at year seven of our mortgages to have it wiped out? And this was done as a means of equalizing society and preventing a great division between the poor and the wealthy. This was another of the facets of the covenant God's people made in the days of Nehemiah. If we look back to the scriptures, we see that the temple tax was another key component in this newly developed covenant. The temple tax was a means in which resources were attained to cover the maintenance of the temple and provide for those who tended to it. And we assume the responsibility for carrying out the command. This is what is stated in Scripture. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commandments to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. And scanning the verses, we see that God's people took this seriously. It goes on and says, for the bread set out at the temple, at the table, for the regular grain offerings, the burnt offerings, the offerings of the Sabbath, the new moon feast, and the appointed festivals, for the whole offerings, the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the duties of the house of our God. These were all things that they were committing to. Simply put, God's people took seriously their responsibility to provide for the needs and the general workings of the temple. Another practice long forgotten but employed by the Israelites was the offering of the firstborn. This was a physical sign and recognition that every good and perfect gift, all that is provided on this earth, comes from the all-powerful, all-gracious hand of Almighty God. As such, out of debt and gratitude, we're expected to return a portion of Him. In this, the first child was given in a ceremonial sense to the work of God. There was a fee that was paid to redeem this child back to the family's hands, but the purpose of the firstborn, the first fruit offering, was a visible, tangible reminder that everything we hold and possess is from the providing hands of God. For anybody with a Catholic background, you may recall from generations before that in large families, the firstborn child, if it was a son, what did he become? Altar boy. Quite often, no, he was an altar boy, of course. Quite often he'd become a priest. If the firstborn was a daughter, she was destined to become a nun. Yes. That, if you go back, we're talking generations ago, but that was the traditional practice in Catholic families. So for those of you that are Catholic, you're fortunate you're not a nun or a priest, if you were the firstborn. They don't practice that anymore. The final step in the covenant spoke of the tithes. Devouts and obedient Jews were required to give a tenth of their income to the Lord. And this included everything they received, the wages they earned, the tips, the gifts, an inheritance, or even a lottery. Everyone was expected to pay a tithe. It was due, it was owing, they were responsible. So what does this covenant teach us today? What might the essence of this overall teaching flesh out in our lives? What should it look like? Well, there's three specific things that I want us to focus on this morning. First of all, the family, then the Sabbath, and then the finances. Family. Most of us are long past the stage of rearing children. Yay! To some, it might be thought of as a responsibility for our kids is now past, and so we don't have to worry about anything. Well, I don't know about worrying is the right term. Although we're no longer sending kids off to school and packing lunches or paying for post-secondary, our responsibilities are still present and active. We're called to provide a prayer covering for our families. Pray for their health, for their daily activities, for their decisions. When it comes to our grandchildren, we're called to pray for their future, for the decisions to make, for the person they choose as a spouse, for their need and a desire to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. In many ways, our level of responsibility hasn't lessened, it's just changed. Last weekend, we had our eldest grandson come for dinner and a visit. He's 19 and he's heading to college in a couple of weeks, and we spent considerable time talking to him and listening to him, and the more we listened to him, the more we realized his world is very different than ours. And we could debate, we could get into a discussion. There's all sorts of things we could do to try to redirect his thinking, but probably wouldn't have a positive impact. However, we can, and we are called to regularly pray for him, seeking God's intervention to touch his heart and mind and redirect his choices. See, in the days of Nehemiah, it was important that God's people made a family a priority and sought out to see them stand firm in the teachings of their God. And we're no different. As grandparents, one of our greatest responsibilities is to pray for the generations that's coming after us. That's something we can do. Remember my grandmother, who was in a wheelchair in her last few years, said, she said, I can't do much, but I can still pray. You know what? That's not doing much. That's probably the greatest thing we can do as parents and as grandparents, or as great-grandparents for some of you. Sabbath. In the days of Nehemiah, the Jewish people pledged, they entered into a covenant with the intent to maintain the Sabbath as a day of worship. It was not a day to do business, not a day to practice agriculture, not a day to travel or carry out regular duties or activities. As such, the day remained holy, set apart, a day of recognition of the things and the teachings and the commemorations of God. We're called to practice the same. The scripture calls us to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. What are some of the rules that we had growing up on Sunday? What could you or could you not do?
Couldn't cut the grass.
Couldn't cut the grass, yep. Somebody else? Come on now. So, we're not the only ones that had rules.
Shopping.
Pardon? No shopping, right? Could you play ball? We couldn't. Did you do any extra chores on Sunday or did the bare minimum? Bare minimum. We couldn't even play cards.
I was afraid that.
Of course it's... Actually, you know what? We couldn't play cards until my sister started dating the guy she eventually married. And I guess my parents approved of him, so cards were now acceptable. I'm not sure how that happened. But we played cards every weekend. Saturday night was euchre. But Sunday you didn't play cards. That was just another thing you didn't do. And I'm not sure if there was really any benefit to any of these rules other than I think our parents were still doing their best attempt to keep Sunday as a special day that was set apart. A day of worship, a day of rest, a day of reflection. We always had family come for a meal. And that was usually a little chaotic, but that was as active as we got on our day of worship. The world has changed a lot since those days. I remember we were pastoring a church in Northern Ontario when Sunday shopping became a thing, and they built a new big grocery store in the village of Lively. And I remember our kids would be maybe the age of these guys, or a little younger anyway, thinking how terrible it would be to have to go to work on Sunday and not be able to go to church, because that was ingrained in their head that that's what you did on Sunday. Well, now it's just a fact of life. As we know, we Christians make up a very small percentage of the population. Yet our lives are called to remain the same. Each of us is to look daily at our life and see what we can do to make sure the Sabbath is a day that's set out from the rest. And the third area of priority mentioned in Israel's covenant was regarding finances in the temple. And it's interesting, if you read the entire passage, it speaks about more than just finances. It pledges their pledge, their promise, their covenant spoke openly about meeting the needs of the temple. This meant financial support. This meant the items required for the offerings. This meant providing for those who served in the temple. This meant giving in a way that was an example for future generations as well. Some churches get into great debates on the topic of stewardship. Some adhere to the Old Testament teaching demanding the tithe or 10% of a person's income must be given to the church. While others focus on New Testament teaching, which suggests that all we have belongs to the Lord and we're simply called to be stewards of what he provides. Jesus gets in on this topic in Matthew 19 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth or rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves heaven treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." See, Jesus stressed that our priority needs to be focusing on serving God and building up his kingdom. He's not suggesting it's wrong to save. He's not suggesting practicing good and godly stewardship is a bad thing. He's calling us to be good stewards of what God has provided. And this needs to be a point of priority in our lives. At the beginning of today's message, we were reminded of the difference between a contract and a covenant. As God's people, we're entered into a covenant with him, a covenant that's based on his love, his forgiveness, his promise of eternal life, and on our side is our repentance and our desire to seek forgiveness. In acceptance of this covenant, we're called to see our families raised and focused on serving the Lord, We're called to practice the Sabbath and keep it holy. We're called to practice stewardship in a way that's honoring to God and meets the needs of the church and is useful in the building up of the kingdom. Let's go forward today eager to live in obedience to God's will, and let us seek to remain faithful in living out his covenant. Let's pray.